Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And we are in chapter 50 as God speaks to his people about what it means to truly worship, having true worship. And what he's doing is he's exposing the hypocrisy of believers, the Jews, who would offer sacrifices at the same time sinning and breaking the covenant that God had with them. In Hosea, he said, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Mercy towards one another. Knowledge of God. To know him. To be led by him. To desire to know him more. As he begins in verse 1 here, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. He's saying that God's hand, his majesty, is upon the whole earth. From sun up to sundown, it's always here. His presence is always here. He had shown himself in Mount Sinai. Back in Exodus, in chapter 19, I'll read you a few verses. From Exodus 19, verse 16 says, And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So the Lord has been speaking. You know, he speaks to us. In verse 3, it says that God shall not keep his silence. You know, many people think there is no God because they can't hear him speak. God's not silent. It's just many people don't even know that he's there. And oftentimes, people will interpret God's silence, or what they interpret as silence, and misunderstanding it as a sign of approval for all of the sin and the wickedness that's in the world. And that's not the case at all. God doesn't approve of it, but part of being free in Christ, or free agents here on this earth, he gives us a choice. We can choose him or we can deny him. And when we deny him, we suffer the consequences of it, but we still have that freedom to do it. In verse 4, he says that he calls to the heavens and earth, and just giving notice that he's calling us to righteousness. And he's going to one day judge righteously, meaning totally rightly, all. And we will all stand before the throne of God one day, those that have come to Christ and those who have rejected him. And every knee will bow at that time to Christ, who is Lord. But it's too late for salvation at that point. Verse 5, Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah, come meditate on that. Gather my saints, gather together in fellowship, gather together in God's word, gather together in prayer, just gather together. And God, we know that there will come that day when we won't have to walk into a building because we'll be in his presence all the time. It won't be this coming and going and meeting one another as a family like this, because we'll all be there together. And we know that the inhabitants of heaven, meaning God's angels, they also know God's character, and they speak of his righteousness. And so God is righteous. Verse 7, Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of the house, nor the he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. And we see a lot of cattle around this time of year grazing in this area. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine in the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So he's exposing the Israelites' abuse of sacrifice. He says, hear, O my people. It's a call to attention. Pay attention. Open your ears up and have ears to hear. Listen to what is important to me, he says. He says, I'll testify against them, or I will oppose those who are wrongly using my covenant, because they aren't really keeping my covenant. And the fact is that if we even sin in the smallest of things, it's a sin that separates us from God eternally, because God is pure and he's holy. And that concept of how pure and holy God is hard for many people to grasp. But we must obey in the little things too. And what was happening is they were making sacrifices as if God needed that. And it was not unusual in those days for the pagans to sacrifice blood of animals also, as if God needed that. It's not God who needs it, it's we who need to sacrifice. And I'm not just talking about animals. Of course, today we don't do that because Christ came as the once-for-all sacrifice. But the ancient cultures believed that God would come down and devour the sacrifice because he was so hungry. And he's saying, you know, that's foolish thinking. That's pagan thinking. That's wrong thinking. It's not righteous thinking. He's saying, you know, keep your sacrifices, keep your vows, and don't be so concerned about that external sacrifice. He says, I care more about your heart. I care more about relationship. He says, what I really want is I want faith. I want belief in me. I want a repentant and broken heart. I want love. I want the heart. That's what God's looking for, because they were sacrificing while their heart was far from him. And he's saying also, I want you to seek me because I care for you. I want you to ask me to protect you because I will protect you. He's saying it's I who care for you. It's I who feed you, not vice versa. It's not your sacrificial animals that I feed on. That's pagan. That's not right. And I don't need those. He says, what he says is, I own it all. I own all the beasts in the field. I own everything. If I wanted it, I could just take it. 16. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest instruction, and you cast my words behind thee? When thou, or when you saw a thief, then thou contendest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. He's saying, you're violating my covenant everywhere I turn. He's talking about those legalists that would, they obey the external laws, but they ignore the moral and the social implications of their behavior toward one another. In Matthew 23, Jesus addressed them. You can read that another time. But Paul wrote in Romans 2:21, he writes, thou therefore, and he's saying, you know, you have all this law before you read it, you study it. And I love this verse. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You know, here you are the teacher. You're saying that you're the teacher, and you're pouring out all this information about God to others, and you're violating it yourself. This is actually the verse that led me to Christ in a drunken stupor 30 years ago, because I was an arrogant, self-righteous, proud person that thought I had all the answers, and I didn't. And he said, you teach others.
Teach yourself.
And it just pierced my heart. And God is rebuking them because God was so gracious, He gave them the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. What did they do? Oh, yeah, we have the law. And then they reject it. They refused its instruction. They refused to do what it said to do. And when you say you're doing something and don't really do it, it's hypocrisy. We present ourselves as more than we are, or different than we really are. It's hypocrisy. Remember, that was the Greek plays? Remember in the Greek play, a hypocrite was an actor. And they would have these masks that they would put on, smiley face, while underneath they might have been a mess. Or they might be angry on the outside and giggling really on the mask, angry and giggling on the inside. You know, so it didn't show your true character, and that's what a hypocrite is, a person who doesn't show their true character. He said, you got the word of God, you're not doing it. When do you think I gave it to you? So you could just read it? No. I remember that was one of the reasons somebody didn't want to put the Ten Commandments on the school walls. They thought, well, people might think that they have to obey them. They need a dope slap. Yeah, come on. Oh, my. How far have we slid? Verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Again, the misunderstanding is silence. Thou thoughtest, or you thought, that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this. Ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. We're to be offering praise to God in all that we say and do, in all that we think, is the idea. He doesn't want, though, just that external praise. He wants it to be truly there in our heart, because we can say anything. Hi, how you doing? It's so good to see you. And inside you're saying, you know, we're like that. We can do that. We can wear bumper stickers on our cars and be cursing at the guy that just cut us off. Well, not you guys, the guys on the other side of the canal. Oh, I live on the other side of the canal. Never mind. But God, He wants a heart that He can work in and through. And He works best through hearts that are pure towards Him. You know, our example, our testimony sometimes is the strongest thing we have. You can say, well, yeah, but what about God? Is there really a God? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you what He's done to me. This is what I was, and this is what I am. This is what I used to think, and this is what I think. And, you know, the testimony that we have, it can be so powerful. And I heard it said once that our personal testimony and behavior may be the closest anybody gets to the New Testament or the Bible. That's a scary thought. Somebody asked me Sunday, how you doing? Or, yeah, how are you? I said, well, it depends on who you ask. As far as I'm concerned, I feel all right. But there are those that don't think that. So, but, you know, to keep that in mind, that our testimony, our example, our behavior, and often the Bible will call it a conversation, but it really means lifestyle. And we are being watched because the world doesn't expect a lot from itself, but it does expect a lot from those who say they know God. And that would be us. Oh, I didn't read the last verse, did I? Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Wow. God's salvation seen through our behavior. Wow. That's a powerful statement there. So don't take your Christianity lightly. It's a real thing. It's a powerful instrument that God uses us to give His word out so that many can be saved. And Satan is doing his best to silence it in the public arena, in the workplace, in the schools, in government. Continue with Psalm 51. Again, these are Psalms of David. The first one was a Psalm of Asaph, but this is a Psalm of David. Look what it says. A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So he had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and Nathan the prophet comes to him. And David has this prayer, Lord, have mercy. He wants to be made clean of his sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I like that, thoroughly. We often say it thoroughly, but if he's going to wash us straight through, and like pushing that washing right through us, like a, you know, a cleansing product goes through the fabric, that would be thorough. But he's saying, have mercy, make me clean, which shows his awareness of sin, his need for forgiveness, and his recognition of who it is that can forgive. And we see these feelings of guilt and shame towards, he mentions his transgressions, his rebellion against God, his rebellion against God's word, because he knew thou shalt not commit adultery, and he sent for Bathsheba and brought her in after standing on the wall when he, at that point in time, should have been away at battle. I've told the story before, and one day I went up in the roof in India. I was on the roof walking around, and I saw a lady walking out and walked into a little brick enclosure that was probably this tall, but from, you know, several stories up, it wasn't, it looked like this tall. And then she had a bucket of water, and then she started taking her clothes off. She was taking a bath, and I went, walked into the middle of the building. I just immediately thought of David up on the wall watching Bathsheba. We have to guard our eyes. His iniquity, just an idea of sin going astray, missing the mark. The little mistakes we make, consciously, unconsciously. If we unconsciously do something against God's will, is it still sin? Yeah. It is. Yeah. And he's calling out to God to deal with the sin. I like that, with mercy, unmerited favor. Not giving me what I deserve. You know, I hear people all the time saying, hey, that's not fair. I don't deserve that kind of treatment. Fact is, if we're sinners, then we really deserve hell, but that's not a popular theme in this world today. But he says, by blotting out my sin, the idea is, wait a minute, if you're going to blot something out, then it must be somewhere. It must be written down, like maybe written in a book somewhere, is it? Blot out my sin? I mean, God knows all things. He remembers all things, but he doesn't hold us accountable if we're in Christ. And he says, by washing, scrubbing, cleansing, purifying me. You know, some people, they have, you know, there are some phobias that folks have when they realize there's sin that can't be cleansed. They'll scrub their hands. If they feel dirty, they'll scrub till the skin comes off at times, not knowing that Christ has forgiven those things. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I can't forget it. He says, I can't forget it. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. My sin is ever before me. He has that shame. He says, I can't forget this. I have this sense of guilt. It's always on me. And you know, guilt's not a bad emotion if we're guilty of something. I've heard people say, I don't want to go to church because it makes me feel guilty. I say, my question would be, well, are you guilty of anything? If you're guilty, you should feel that guilt, but maybe you should have it cleansed by the blood of Christ. So, that feeling of shame, of guilt, which brings the forgiveness of the Savior, God's gift to us. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I like 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us, make us clean, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like what he says in verse 4. He says, I've sinned against thee. Speaking of Nathan reminding him of Bathsheba, the sin of adultery to Bathsheba, and he says, God, I've sinned against you. Why would he say that? I thought it was against Uriah, the husband. Every sin that we commit is against God, even when there's a person in the middle. We sin against a person that's still against God because he's the one that made the laws. It's all a violation of God. He's our creator. He's our protector. Paul said in Romans 3, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. It's God's word that we have to follow. And if we were following Galatians 5:14, Paul said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we loved our neighbor, we wouldn't be suing each other. We wouldn't be taking. We'd be stumbling over each other to help one another out, to give things away. And David would not have offended Uriah in that awful way. You know what he did to cover it up? He had Uriah killed in battle. Remember that? He had him brought to the front, you know, charge, and then everybody back away so that Uriah was killed. He murdered him, used his army to do it. Well, the enemy's army. And he says that you might be justified. He's just recognizing and confessing the fairness of God's judgment on him. He says, I know I've done wrong. I know what I deserve. And the more he looks in at himself, the more he sees his rebellion. And that's what I find. The more I compare myself, I've been reading the Word now for almost 30 years, and it shows myself more and more. And the more I realize how pure God is, and I'm not. I realize that sin is at the core of my being, and every thought, every behavior I have has to go through that nature of sin. And David is recognizing this, and it just it brings him to a level of true repentance, just a deep repentance. If you could say it even increases his repentance, he says, Lord, this is deep in my skin. This is deep down in there. In his life, had a lot of sin in his life, but his repentance is more than this particular offense. He says, thou shalt make me to know wisdom in verse 6. He, acknowledging his own inability to fully understand God and to fully grasp his forgiveness. Also, he knows that he can't cleanse himself. Remember when Peter came to Jesus and he said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if you don't let me do that, you have no part in me. He says, okay, my hands, my feet, everything, wash it all. So David's recognizing that need for God to fully cleanse him. He desires that God's cleansing work penetrate deeply. You know, and the question is, how deeply do you desire to walk with him? I'm my pot face shirt. I tend to spill food on me. And sometimes you have to really work. You got spot shots and little cleansers. And I have the spot queen, my dear bride, is better at that than I am. But, you know, some things really take work to get them out. And that's true with some of the besetting sins that we have in us. It's kind of like, hey, Lord, I need a sin spot shot in this part of my heart because this is hard to remove. And David is realizing the depth of his sin, the depth of his separation from God, the cleansing effect of God, and his need to go deeper with him. It's kind of like walking across, it's often spoken of the Jordan River. When you start in, you're up to your ankles. Then you go a little further, up to your knees. Then you're up to your waist, and it gets harder to walk. And then you're up to your neck. And it's kind of, we immerse ourselves in God's word deeper and deeper and deeper. And it gets harder until we let go. And then it gets easier. And we let him take over. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He's giving a series of prayers here for forgiveness and purifying, purging with hyssop. Remember, that was used to sprinkle blood or water, but it suggests the idea here of atonement. That was what they used on the doorposts in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 12, during the Passover. He said, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of this his house until the morning. And what happened was the angel of death flew over and passed over the people that were under the blood. That's the Passover, where it comes from. And when we are under the blood of Christ, the angel of death will pass over us. When our body dies, we'll go into God's presence. Whiter than snow. Not the scarlet-stained color of sin. That's the idea here. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, my catechism, when I went to the Catholic catechism, it was, my heart wasn't scarlet, it was black, you know, in the pictures that I have. Maybe it's because the printers were all black and white. I don't know. But the idea is that, you know, it's scarlet. And they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we get the idea that white means pure, it means clean. That's the idea here. He says, just make me clean. Clean me, Lord. That recognition for cleaning. We can tell when our clothes need cleaning, most of us. And, you know, the key is to have that sensitivity to know when our heart needs to be cleaned. And then verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy. Remove that anxiety that I have, that guilt-ridden anguish of heart, distress. Change it to joy, Lord, as I comprehend and grasp your forgiveness. Verse 8 deals with broken bones. You know, sin can cause physical problems, illness. In Matthew chapter 9, they brought Jesus, a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. And he said, what is easier, little A? And they questioned him on that, because he said, stand up and walk. And he said, well, which is easier, to say thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say arise up and walk? Sin, the point here is that sin can affect us, not just spiritually, but physically. Unforgiveness has been recognized even by the psychological community as being a root cause of a lot of people who are institutionalized. Inability to forgive someone else or themselves for something they may have done. So remember that sin can affect us not just spiritually, but physically. And the only way to have the sin cleaned, blotted out, to have that right spirit, God's spirit, is through God's presence. And we need a willing spirit for that. We have that choice of coming to Christ and having God's Holy Spirit so we can have that joy of salvation. And the only way is to be born again. And God's Holy Spirit is not like a New Testament concept. Oh yeah, well, the Holy Spirit thing, that must be something new. No, in 1 Samuel 16:13 it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 11 is a much debated, sometimes considered controversial verse. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit, God doesn't put his Holy Spirit in one day and then when we mess up, sorry, taking it away. Doesn't do that. God, what he's speaking of here is not removing salvation, but removing God's presence. We can be close to the Lord one day and feel far from him another because of our behavior, because of our thought life. Fortunately, God does choose to live in the hearts of sinners. And even though we may be, in a sense, separated from him, we who are really saved. It's a relationship separation, not a salvation separation. But the Holy Spirit came upon David in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 63, verse 10, it says, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And they said, where is that he that put his Holy Spirit within him, questioning God? And sometimes we do drift. We may need to be renewed if we've drifted. But if we've never been born again, we need to be born again. Once we're born again, if you're truly born again, the Spirit of God seals you and saves you forever. But we can break that relationship through behavior, through our thoughts. But it doesn't lose our salvation. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors the ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. When we bring the gospel to others, they may very well be converted. They may get converted. They may get reconciled to God because, you know, reconciled, if you've been separated from somebody for a long time and you come back together with them, you're reconciled again, and there was a problem. We have a problem with God. We're separated by sin, and he reconciles us. In Colossians 1:21, the Apostle Paul said, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. That reconciliation is to draw us back who were once separated from God by sin. And what if we take the word of God to somebody and they don't want to pray? We used to say, hey, you know, it sounds like you really are interested in who God is and you've heard about Jesus. Do you believe that he's God and do you believe he died for your sins? Well, I'm not sure. Do you want to pray that he would come into your life and just take over your life? Well, I'm not sure. Well, what do you do? I mean, isn't that what we're about, is seeing people get saved? What do you do if they say, well, no, I don't want to do that right now? What do you do? Well, what you don't do is don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's using, well, it's gardening time. This, you know, in order to get plants, you get something to grow, you got to put a seed in the ground. And then you got to come back later and water it if it doesn't rain. And then at some point, it's going to come up out of the soil. Well, we can put the seed in, we can water it, but we can't get it to grow. God does that through the genetics that are in the seed. God gives the increase. We can share his word. Maybe for the first time, that's like planting at somebody's heart. And then somebody else comes along, we do, and we water. But God gives the increase. Our part is to speak the gospel. God's part is to save souls. Don't worry about God's part. We just do our part. Let him do his. It can be frustrating, especially if it's someone dear to you, someone close to you, someone that you love, and someone you really, really want to see saved. And they go, well, no, I don't know if I really believe that. Or I'm not sure I understand. Well, how about praying this? God, if you're out there, if you're there, would you show yourself to me? Would you pray that? I've done that with people. If you're there, would you show yourself to me? That's a good prayer, because he will. He will. But just doing our part, we got to do our part. See, where am I here? Verse 16. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. We can sing, I surrender all. Or I'll give all my house, I'll give my car, I'll give my clothes, I'll give all my money. But what does God really want? It says here. No, he says, I already said I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I own everything. If I was hungry, I could go eat there. You know. When you surrender all, usually the last thing to surrender is totally our heart. He wants a broken spirit, a broken heart. Why would he want that? A broken heart? Well, a proud heart is one that clings to ourselves for all of our strength. He wants it broken away from our pride and glued up to him. That contrite spirit, it means to be repentant, to be remorseful, that kind of a heart. But deeply, to the point where we turn away from the sin to our Lord. But again, external acts of worship, they're not dangerous, but they're not what God's looking for either. What he really delights in here, he says it's a heart that's open. Not this that accepts all things, but is open to him. A humble heart, a heart that's broken before him, a heart that's dependent upon him, not saying, oh, I can do it all, God, I don't really need you. In my office for many years, I had a little keyboard stand that the monitor sat on, and I still remember it. It says that God doesn't need your talent. Talent is everywhere. And there is. There's talent everywhere. There's a lot of lost people that are very talented. God doesn't want your talent. What he wants is your willingness. He wants your openness. He wants your emptiness and your selflessness. That all has to do with our heart, not stuff. Stuff is good. People need stuff. We can share our stuff. God doesn't need stuff. He doesn't need our hearts either, but he wants hearts. And think about that. Isn't that what we want in relationships? You know, in most wedding ceremonies, one of the mates is not usually staying there with a gun to the other's head saying, you know, you better recite these vows. You know, you don't win love through force. Love is through relationship and hearts that are bound to one another through love. And that's what God is looking for. The same thing. It's Christ and his bride, like our bride and ourselves, or the husband and the wife. There should be a relationship there, because that's what we are looking for. And we're made in God's image. You think he wants something less for us, for him? I mean, he just wants our heart, same way we do our spouse. And finally, the last two verses of this chapter here. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. I think he's just saying, go beyond what you think is right and do what God says is right. Go beyond your personal interests. Or to draw together as God's people with a passion to please him, desiring to please him. And when we sin, being heartbroken because we did displease him. I mean, these little kids sometimes, they'll go run into the parents and confess something because they're sorry that they stole or shouldn't have had that cookie. They didn't hear the cookie jar clink, but I took one anyway. But David is showing true repentance here through a conviction, a recognition of the shame and guilt that goes with sin, the sorrow having let God down. If you've ever let someone down, I have a lot of those offenses in my life. It's so heartbreaking because you want to make up for it, and you can to a point, but you still let somebody down. And there's that sorrow. And he prays for a mercy. In other words, God, don't give me what I deserve here, please. Justice for those other people, but for me, mercy. And here's David. He's poured his heart out before the Lord, and now he has just confessed, laid himself bare before the Lord. I love that about the Bible. It doesn't gloss over man's kind sin. It lays it out there bare before us and says, they're sinners. But he's moving forward with a renewed purpose now because he has a delight now. He's driven by a passion to please the Lord. He has a desire to trust the Lord, to delight in the Lord in all that he does. And it's a good example for all of us, too, because we do all sin and come short of the glory of God. We do. And when we do, we recognize that sin, that guilt that goes along with us. But if we're quick to confess our sin, he's faithful. He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Like that wash water, making us white as snow all over again, even though we're not. That's what justification is. It's just as if you didn't sin, even though you did. Wow. That's what I need. That's what we all need. And I took longer than I anticipated for these two chapters, so let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for David's example. And it's just like us, Lord. At heart, we have rebellious hearts, Lord, that don't always want to please you. But Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit to show us when we've sinned against you, Lord, our pure and perfect God. That we would desire to be right before you. That we would confess our sin, and we know that you are just and quick to forgive us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to carry that burden of guilt around with us. And Lord, when we offend others, I know that we offend you too, Lord. So again, give us that same repentance and a heart that apologizes to those in this world, to those that we offend. Oh, Lord, draw us ever closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,